3. You notice I've entitled the message. Hope you'll find an outline and hope you've got a pencil or a pen to fill in the blanks. The title of this morning's message, But Now, the subtitle, A Hint of Grace. We're going to begin by reading our text and then doing a review of where we have been. So if you have your Bibles, we're in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 31. Verse 19, now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, there's where our title for our message comes, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let's look at our review. We're going to go through some things. I think I've got 8 statements here that we have covered so far that kind of summarize chapters 1, 2, and the first half of chapter 3. The first statement is this: through general revelation, we, all men, have enough knowledge about the existence and sovereignty of God to hold them accountable to submit to him and worship him. We're not going to spend a lot of time on each one of these, but through general revelation, that is the revelation that God has given to every man on the face of the earth, no matter what country you live in, no matter which side of the equator you're on, or which hemisphere, or which continent you're on, every man has general revelation, enough revelation through nature that they know there's a God. They know enough about God to know that they are accountable to him, that he is their creator, he is their maker. Number 2, all men by nature, this is a natural thing that is in us, resist this responsibility and attempt in various ways to replace God with a God of their own making that will approve of their own sinful desires. Number 3, God has, is, and will bring judgment upon mankind in varying degrees according to his good pleasure. God has brought judgment on mankind in the past. He is doing it presently, and he will do it in the future. Number 4, there is no exemption for the Jew, even though they are God's chosen people. And we, let's go on to read number 5, put those two together. The Jew did have several advantages, though none guaranteed their salvation. And we made the application of that just because you're a Christian or just because you go to church doesn't guarantee our salvation. The Jews had no special exemption from God that they didn't have to do certain things, or they didn't have to believe, they didn't have to yield to him. And it's the same way with us. As I was thinking about that, I remembered an incident that happened to me 20, 30 years ago. I was on a job working with five or six guys. And one of the guys that I worked with also went to church with. And he was one of those guys that it didn't take him long to start talking about the Lord, no matter where he's at. And so it wasn't long before he was talking to this other guy that worked there, or was working there that day, about church and where he went to church and this kind of stuff. The other guy said, "I'm a Methodist." And I knew the guy. I've known him for 10 or 15 or 20 years. And I told him, I said, "You're not a Methodist." And he said, "I am a Methodist." And I, back then, I had even less tact than I have now. So out pops this next statement. "When's the last time you've been in a Methodist church?" He got mad at me. Why did he get mad? Because there was enough truth to my question, it pierced just enough to sting. He hadn't been inside a Methodist church in 20 or 30 years. What he should have said was, "My mama was a Methodist." There are a host of people out there, and we may laugh at that, but it's not funny. There are a host of people out there who are depending on their mama and their mama's faith and their mama's religion to appease God on their behalf. It didn't work for the Jews, and it won't work for the Methodist. Okay, or anybody in Foothills Bible Church either. Number 6, unequal opportunity is not injustice on God's part. You notice the 5th statement. The Jews did have several advantages. Do you know, if you raise your children to know God, to know about God, perhaps I should say, they have a huge advantage over a lot of people in this world. I grew up in a Christian home. I guarantee you I have a huge, or had a huge advantage over a lot of kids I went to school with. And it's even more pronounced today than it was then. Kids who have never learned anything about the Bible, they might not even have a Bible in their home right here in the Bible Belt. Their parents have no use for God, and they grow up that way. I have a huge advantage. Is God unfair that he gives me an advantage over that person? No, he's not. He's given both of us general revelation, enough knowledge about him to hold us accountable. Just because things aren't equal doesn't make them unjust. Let's go on. Number 7, perfect and complete righteousness is necessary to be justified before God. We talked about God does not grade on a curve. It's not that I'm good enough. God understands my weaknesses. God understands my faults. To be justified before God means that it requires perfect and complete righteousness. And number 8, John looked at last week. No one is perfectly righteous at all. No one even wants to be. So, there's where we're at up to this point in the book of Romans. Now, those 9 or 8 points probably you'll not find in the textbook on self-esteem. Perhaps they ought to be. So we continue on. Now I want to give you a couple other statements to kind of remind you and to keep these thoughts in your head. We've heard this word law quite a bit the last 2 or 3 weeks in these verses. And it's going to be in the book of Romans a whole lot more. And I want to just make this statement. The law that's been mentioned so far and will continue to be mentioned in Paul's arguments in the book of Romans is the moral law that is written on our hearts. It's the same moral law that is found in the law of Moses. It's the same moral law that we see in general revelation. That is the law that he's talking about for the most part. I would almost say all of the time when we read that and come across it in the book of Romans, it's that moral law that he's talking about. He's not talking about the ceremonial law of Moses. When we talk about general revelation, in general revelation, you don't see through general revelation the ceremonial law of the Feast of Trumpets. You don't see that. Yeah, that's not written on my heart that I ought to observe the Feast of Trumpets. It is in the ceremonial law of Moses. So we're not talking about that law. We're talking about the moral law that I know right from wrong. There is something in me, and there is something in you, that you know something is right and you know something is wrong, whether or not you ever open this book or not. It's written on our hearts. So it's that law that we're going to be talking about. And the second thing is, we talked about questions. Anybody remember how many questions in the book of Romans? 88. Good. Somebody remembered that. 88 questions. I think in chapter 7 or chapter 3, I think there were 17. I'm not sure if that number is, if I remembered it right or not, but there's a pile of questions in chapter 3. All right? John had most of them last week. We're going to have 4, 5, or 6 today as well. We just read them toward the end of our text. But remember that and pay attention to how they are used, because they will, if we have struggles understanding what Paul really meant, sometimes his questions will help us answer those thoughts in our mind. What did Paul really mean here? And sometimes he'll ask a question then that says, oh, I can tell what he means now. All right? I want to give you a good example that it probably will be senseless, but it may make my point. Let me tell you this. Suppose I say to you, so, you trying to tell me that there are no green men on the other side of the moon? That's a question. What does that question imply about what I believe? It's the way I word the question, the tone of my voice, kind of makes you think John believes there are little green men on the other side of the moon there, right? Okay? Now, that's a ridiculous statement. However, Paul uses those kinds of questions, not ridiculous ones, but questions that he asks that implies that he believes a certain thing. And that certain thing that he believes may be something that we're reading what he says and say, is this really what he says? Is this really what he is believing? Is this really what he means? And then he'll ask a question in such a way that, yeah, that's what he meant. Okay, now they were not there yet, but those kind of questions are in the book of Romans several times. So remember them as we come to them. The second type of question is one that we've already seen, and it's the most common. It's a rhetorical question where Paul asks a question and it's obvious the answer he wants you to give. And we'll see some of those again today. So let's look at our text, Romans chapter 3, 19 and 31. First point on your outline is this, the working of the law. And the first statement I'll make is this, that laws have subjects. I don't mean that in a grammatical sense. I mean, laws have somebody, they're designed for somebody that's supposed to be subject to the laws. See what he says in verse 19? He says, now we know that whatsoever things the law says, It says to those who are under the law. So the fact that there is a law usually means that there is somebody that's supposed to be paying attention to that law. There's somebody that's supposed to be obeying that law. Laws have subjects. The second thing is this, and remember we're talking about moral laws. God's moral laws are universal. They are for everyone, everywhere. We've already said that. We see those laws in various ways, either in the Scripture, or they're written on our heart, or we see them through general revelation, and they are universal, and we are obliged to obey them. That's what laws are for. Number two, laws prevent the decay of civilization. Now, he doesn't talk about this in specifically in chapter 3, but that's one use of laws. Without laws, without moral laws in our civil society, what do you think the world would look like?
Like
it's getting to look like today because laws are not enforced, right? Or people don't pay attention to them or whatever. But if there weren't laws, do laws keep you from doing certain things? Do laws keep you from stealing?
No.
I would tend to say no. But put me in a society where there is no laws, there is no stigma for being a thief, we don't know what we might do. Put you in a situation where you can definitely get away with it. Put you in a situation where there is no God to answer to for your sinful behavior. I doubt if any of us would look like we look now. I doubt if our behavior would be the same. The laws that are on our books, federal laws, local laws, they are there to make for a stable society. That's one benefit for laws. But another thing the laws does, and the New Testament tells us this as well, is laws show us that we need forgiveness. Because we see the laws, and we also see that we don't live up to the laws. All of us can look within us, and we don't have to look very far until we see things about us that are contrary to the law. It may be a little fib that we tell. We don't call those lies, see? We try to make them look better. We call them fibs. Or we call them white lies. Or it may be something else, right? It may be that we're angry. It may be that we are condescending to somebody else. We're filled with pride. We're filled with hatred. We're unkind. We're greedy. All of those things we see in ourselves, and we know they're not right. And so that moral law that is written on our hearts makes us aware that we need forgiveness. I need forgiveness. I need forgiveness with God. I need forgiveness with man. Over and over and over again. The law is good. It's sort of like pain. They say if you don't have pain, that's a dangerous thing. You can't feel pain. The last few years, I've been losing feeling in my feet. And a few months ago, I cut one of my toenails in the quick, and it, you know, red blood didn't just gush blood, but you could see the red blood on the surface, and I never felt it. And that usually would have hurt. right? That's not good, because I can hit my feet, I can drop something on my foot or whatever, and something that I might ought to pay attention to because it hurts, but I don't because it doesn't hurt. The law is like that. The law is good for us because it moderates our behavior. It lets us know when things aren't quite square. Number three, the limits of the law. The law cannot bring you justification. That's one thing the law can't do. The law can show you where you need it, but the law cannot save you. The law cannot bring you justification. Let's read 19 and 20 again. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law." Why is that? "That every mouth may be stopped." See, we see we're guilty. "And that the whole world may become guilty before God." That's the function of the law. Verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." You'll not be justified by the law. But the law is the knowledge of sin. The law brings you the knowledge of sin. Number four. And here we are at "but now." Those two words are good news. Up to this point in the book of Romans, things have looked pretty bleak. And we're not quite through with the bleak stuff yet. We've got a little more to go. But there's just a little pause for a hint of grace. "But now." Now those two words say a lot. "But." You ever talk to somebody and said, "You know, you did this well and you did that well, and you did this good, and what are you waiting on?" But what needs improvement, right? The word "but" generally tells us that something a little different is fixing to happen. Something a little different is fixing to be said. Something that's a contrast to what we've said before. It's the same thing with the word "but" here. But now. Not "but someday." Not "but we wish it was different. We hope that someday this will take place." But now. Present tense. He says without the law. Something that is without the law. That is, it is without a grade of my performance. Something is there. What is it? It is the righteousness of God. Now, some of your versions will say the righteousness of God, and some will say a righteousness from God. Both of those are true. And there can be, not doesn't have to be, but there can be just a little bit of distinction between those two prepositions. If I say this is a gift from John, does that mean the gift was mine and I gave it to you? Probably, but not necessarily. It could be something that I'm just the middleman. I'm just passing it on. But if I say the gift of John or the righteousness of God, that's a little stronger statement. That it seems to be telling us this righteousness is something that comes from God Himself. His character, His attributes Himself. Now both of those are true. I'm using both of those words, the righteousness of God, the righteousness from God. And it says in verse 21 that this righteousness is witnessed by two things. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. A witness is someone who verifies that something is true. A witness is someone that examines something and says, "Yes, that's the way it is." So let's look at what this says. The righteousness of God. Now let's take righteousness. Pure, complete, perfect righteousness. And let's put it in a cube. Let's set it right here. So imagine for yourself that this is righteousness. It's right here. And we have these two witnesses that come along, and they're going to examine this and testify to us that, yes, this is indeed righteousness, or it's not. What are the two witnesses? The law. And so the law comes along. And the law looks at the law, and it looks at righteousness. And the law examines righteousness all over, top to bottom, inside and out, and it compares it to the law. And the law said, yeah, that's righteousness. That's true righteousness. That's complete righteousness. That's one witness. The second witness is the prophet. Now, the prophets are those who come along in the Old Testament, and what do they say? Thus saith the Lord. And the prophets declare for us what the Lord says. The prophets declare for us the moral law. And so this witness comes. It might be Elijah. It may be Elisha. But the prophets come, and they go around this righteousness, and they examine it. God says this. Yes, it's there. God says this. Yes, it's there. Here is righteousness. Here is the law. Yes, it's there. And so the prophets testify for us that, yes, this is indeed righteousness. No blemishes, no faults. This is righteousness. This righteousness of God. This righteousness from God being testified by the law and the prophets comes to me. It comes to you. It comes through faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ was the righteous sacrifice. He satisfied God's wrath. And this righteousness of God, this righteousness from God, comes to us. It is given to us. You catch that? Given to us through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the next point, we're going to take a sidetrack just for a minute, talk about this word faith. The biblical concept of faith. If you look in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, talking about the New Testament, the Old Testament is the same. In the New Testament, when you see the word faith, the Greek word is the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, or pisteo, P-I-S-T-E-O, or some form of that word. And it's that word every time. Do you know how often the word faith is used in the New Testament? I think it's several hundred. Okay? And every time it's that word. Now, you can look that up and check me out if you want to. And you'll find, oh, here's something that ain't right. John was wrong. There are two other words, and one of them has a prefix on the front of it that means little. So how do you think that's translated in the English Bibles? O ye of little faith. Those two English words, little faith, are one Greek word, preposition in front of pistis. Okay? There's another one you would find that has the letter A in front of it. Those that have no faith. Okay? You look up the word believe in the New Testament, and you'll see that word's used quite a bit. Again, it's one word, and it is the same word as faith, pistis. See, in the Greek language, there is one word. In the English language, there are two, faith and believe. So when you see the words faith and believe in the New Testament, that's the same thing. We're not talking about two different things. We're talking about the same thing. The difference is that the word faith, I want to say never. I'm always leery about saying never, but you'll not find the word faith used in the English language as a verb or any form of the word faith. You'll find it as a noun, and you'll find it as an adjective, okay, but not a verb. Can you think of any form of the word faith that's a verb? Somebody tell me wrong, but it's fine. Faithful, that's an adjective. Faith is a noun. When we want to say something that means that, as a verb, we use the word believe. Believe is the verb. Believe can also be used, the form of it, as a noun, belief, or as an adjective or an adverb. But remember that the one point I'll make is these are two English words that are the same word. Now, in our culture and in our day, those words have been dumbed down. And the biblical concept of faith and of belief is something that I want to talk about just for a few minutes. Biblical belief, it has three aspects to it. The first one is the data or the content, the information. That's the first thing. The second thing that it has is intellectual understanding and assent. It's I see the information and I understand what it's saying. I understand what is there. All right? And the third thing that's required in the concept of faith is a yielding, or, now these two words are important, reasonable response to the implications of A and B. So here's the data. I understand what the data is saying. What are the implications to me in understanding that? That's faith. That's believing. Let me give you a couple illustrations. Student's taking a test. The data he has learned from his textbook says Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president. So there's the data. He reads the data and he understands what that's saying. There was a president of the United States, it was the 16th president, his name is Abraham Lincoln. So there's the data. He has an intellectual understanding of the data. When the test comes, who was the 16th president of the United States? The implications are, if he's got three choices, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, or Abraham Lincoln, the implications are he ought to choose C, hadn't he? That shows he believes the data. Okay, another illustration I heard years ago, and I probably told you this, or you probably heard it yourself. Big crowd of people gathered at the Niagara Falls. And here's a man going to tightrope across the Niagara Falls, pushing a wheelbarrow. So he takes off and he goes and makes it across the other side. And he gets off on the other side. The crowd erupts and everybody's applauding and cheering. And, you know, what a great feat that was. There's this little boy standing there and the little boy's clapping and grinning and just a expression of awe on his face. And the man says, "Son, do you believe I can go back across?" The little boy says what? "Yeah, I believe it. You just saw him come across." He says, "If you believe it, you can ride in a wheelbarrow." Okay? There's the data. There's the intellectual assent. Here's putting your where the rubber meets the road, right? Now, what have we seen in the book of Romans so far? What's the data? God exists. God is real. He's a powerful God. He can do anything he wants to do. He's a sovereign God. He's the ruler of all creation. I'm part of creation, by the way. He's God. That's the data. The heavens declare that to me. The law written in my heart declares that to me. I understand the data. What are the implications? Fall down and worship. That's faith. Understanding the data. Understanding the data. Another idea of the data is that I have failed. The law in my heart condemns me. The implications to that data and my understanding of it is to beg, to plead for mercy from God. That's faith. Those three items. So, a lot of times we, now in our day, we say, well, I believe something, but we just go into the first two and we stop. Right? What does James tell us? You believe there is one God? You do well. Congratulations. The devils also believe and tremble. The devils believe and tremble. Even though their response is not proper, there is a response of believing not and yielding not to the implication. Number six, last one. The solution to two big problems. Notice I've got problems in quotes. You see, if you kind of glance down through there, you'll see God's big problems and man's big problems. You notice I've got God's problems in quotes because God, we know, really doesn't have problems. All right? You notice I don't have man's problems in quotes because man really does have problems. So let's see what we've got here. Here's God's big problems. Two questions that God has to solve. If anyone is going to be justified, if anyone is going to be righteous. First question is this: how can God, if He is a, how can He be a just God and not require an eternal punishment on sinners? That's a big problem. How can God be just and not require an eternal punishment on sinners? It is not just for God to take my sin and just sweep them under the rug like my grandma did. Okay, that's not going to work. That's not just. Just, in a sense, and this is probably a wrong use of this phrase, is an eye for an eye. It's a tooth for a tooth. It is a just penalty for this sin. And our sin against a holy, eternal God is more than just a slap on the wrist. It requires an eternal punishment that will never satisfy God's wrath. How can God be just? We say God is just. How can He be just and not require eternal punishment from sinners? That's a problem. The second problem is this for God. How can God, if He were to find an answer to that first question, if He could satisfy that question, then how can God still declare someone like me as righteous when I really don't possess perfect righteousness? Let's suit God's two problems. Look at man's. He has two problems. They're the same as God's, just from a different perspective. Man's problems. Here's my first problem. What alternative do I have to satisfy God's judgment for my sin other than eternal punishment at His hand. See, that's the same problem God has, just mine just from my perspective, His is just from His perspective. What alternatives do I have? My sentence, the sentence against me, is eternal damnation. What alternatives do I have? That's my problem. I've got a problem. My second problem is this. Even if I find a way to appease God's wrath for my sin, how is it that I can be justified because my sin has already kept me from being perfectly righteous? Y'all heard me say this over and over again over the last 20 years. Jesus didn't just come to die. He also came to live. He came to live and be a perfect, righteous man. I'll show you a couple of slides. Kylie, you got that one slide there, first one? Here's my heart. Here's my life. Imagine that's a chalkboard and sin. I'm a sin. I've got a problem. I need to get rid of my sin, don't I? So when Jesus comes and the sacrifice is made at the cross, my sins are given to Him and my sins are gone. So go to the next slide. There they are. Are my problems solved? No. They're not. My sins may be atoned for. That's only half the equation. I still do not possess righteousness. And that's the third one. Righteousness is required to be justified before God. Jesus died for my sins just does one of those two things. So, what's the answer to those two questions, those two problems? The answer is found in one thing, in one person, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ was righteous, perfectly, sinlessly righteous, without spot, without blemish. I don't know if it's the right word or not, but qualified Him to be an acceptable substitute before God for me. You couldn't be an acceptable substitute to die for me. You know why that is? Because you're not righteous. I couldn't be an acceptable substitute and die for your sins. Why is that? Because I've got my own sins. The substitute that God accepted had to be a perfect, without blemish, without spot, without guile, without fault, perfect righteous. And Jesus was that. So the righteousness of Jesus Christ, first of all, qualified Him to take away my sins, to be a substitute for my sin. But the second thing that it did was it was a righteousness that God freely gave to me. Now this is a theological term that we call double imputation. Double imputation. My sin imputed to Christ on the cross. And Christ's righteousness, His real righteousness, imputed to me, to my account. That's what he is saying, Paul is saying, when you get to verse 26. Let's look at verse 26. God demonstrates at this present time His righteousness. Now notice the next phrase. That He might be just and the justifier. Two things. God might be just in that He's not overlooking sin. Sin is atoned for. Sin is satisfied. He might be just and the justifier, because not he looks at me and he doesn't see a blank slate. He sees real righteousness. Although it's not my righteousness, because it is righteousness that comes to me from Jesus Christ. And in a sense, it is my righteousness, although not native to my flesh. So, that's what Paul says. Then he asks some questions. Where is boasting then? Where is boasting then? That's his first question. You know, most every evangelistic program or method or whatever that I've seen ask a similar question to this. I want you to just think about this question. I'm sure you've heard it before. If God were to walk down this aisle this morning and come to you, and God were to say to you, why on earth should I let you go to heaven? What would you say? You know, there are a lot of people who seem to be Christians, and I don't mean to be judging their Christianity at all. But immediately, these kinds of thoughts come to their mind. They may not say them, but these kind of thoughts come to their mind. God says, why on earth would I let you go to heaven? Thoughts like, well, I do the best I can. I'm a pretty good guy. I clean the church every week. My mama was a Methodist, right? I do all these things. These kind of statements start coming through our mind. That's a bad sign. It's a bad sign when those kind of thoughts immediately start going through your mind, because it is an indication that your trust is not in Jesus Christ. It's an indication that your trust might be in the fact that your mama was a Methodist, or something that you're doing is pleasing God. Where's the boasting in our salvation? It's not to be found. Look at the other questions that he says. It's excluded. That's the answer he gives us. Where's boasting? It's excluded. It's not there. There's no room for it. By what law is this boasting excluded? By works? No. But by faith. He goes on with other questions. Verse 29 is, or let me read verse 28. He says, here's our conclusion. That a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then he asks another question. And this one's a hypothetical question. Is he God of the Jews only? What answer is he expecting? No. Is he not also God of the Gentiles? Yes. Of the Gentiles also. He answers his question. Then he goes on. He says, God justifies us through faith, whether or not you are a Jew or whether or not you're a Gentile, whether or not you're of the circumcision or the Jewish faith or of the uncircumcision of the Gentile. Does this mean that the law is no good? No. What it means is this, that the law has served its purpose. The law has done its work. Let's pray. Hey, one last thing. We are looking at, and this is not a complete list. You see, the last point down there is this, a logical as opposed to chronological, partial order of salvation. See, our salvation has certain elements to it. And these elements come in a sequence. And when we use the word chronological, that's an order that has to do with time. If I put something in chronological order, I put them in order as to what happened 10 years ago, then 5 years ago, then last week, and then today, and then in the future. A chronological order. When we talk about salvation, it's not so much a chronological order as it just is a logical order. Some things have to precede others logically. And here is that order, a partial list. This is not a complete list. Faith. Faith precedes righteousness. We believe, and God accounts it to us for righteousness. When we have faith, when faith is present in our hearts, God imputes Christ's righteousness to us. When we possess righteousness, then logically the next step follows. God looks at us and says, "You are justified. I justify you because you possess righteousness." Now, what kind of time span is there between faith, righteousness, and justification? Probably none. Okay? Probably it's an instantaneous thing. So you can't put a time gap between those things. But there is a logical gap. One precedes the others logically in God's plan. All right, let's pray. God, thank you for your word. God, I pray you'd help these things to sink deep into our souls. God, we need them. God, I pray that even though the world may look at these first two or three chapters of Romans and see talking about these things is bad for you, makes you feel bad about yourself. God, when we understand how great salvation you provided, it fills our hearts with joy. To know that you love us. You love me. God, I am of value to you. God, I rejoice in your gift to me. Amen.